The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
The Apostle Paul wrote many of the letters in our New Testament. When he preached, the cross was always at the center of his preaching. He told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." For the next several weeks, we're going to look at the subject of the cross by focusing on the seven sayings of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And this will lead us up to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. This morning, I want to begin our series by looking at Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3. And I want to speak on the subject, the most important subject in the Christian religion. J.C. Ryle has said, "As long as you live, be aware of a religion in which there is not much of the cross." When Paul ministered in the first century church at Corinth, he faced critics, people who criticized his preaching. When we study his letters to the church at Corinth, we find that many complained about Paul's preaching, saying it was boring. Boring. Others actually went as low as attacking his character, and they ridiculed his personal appearance. The Apostle Paul made mention of this in 2 Corinthians 10:10. He quoted his critics who said this, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing." Wow, what harsh ridicule. They didn't just criticize the content of his preaching, they made personal attacks on his character and his personal appearance. Paul was aware of the church's criticism, so when he stood to preach at Corinth on occasion, he was visibly affected by their criticism. When we read and study his letters, Paul gives testimony of the way in which he quaked as he delivered God's word. The congregation even noticed the preacher's nervous tics and twitches as he delivered the word of God, and as a result, they regarded his preaching as being weak and unimpressive. Other preachers were more engaging, more bold. Paul seemed like an imposter. He didn't have any of the Greek oratory skills of other preachers in the region. So the church concluded, 2 Corinthians 10:10, "His public speaking amounts to nothing." Wow, what a criticism. Because of all this, Paul struggled. Feedback made him timid to a degree. Regardless, as an apostle, as the 12th apostle, born out of due time, Paul felt a need in a holy way to defend himself. But when he defended himself, he did not remark on his personal appearance. He did not necessarily defend his oratory approach. Instead, he made a beeline, as Charles Spurgeon would say, to the cross. He pointed his readers to the cross and said, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul's struggle with his critics leaves us with a really important lesson for our Christian experience. The cross should be our only boast. This is our only hope in life and death. Jesus Christ, him, the perfect Lamb of God, crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. You see, the cross, believer, the cross, unbeliever, is the most important subject in all of the Christian religion. The cross should be at the center of all that we are and all that we do. It should not be relegated or compartmentalized to just one sector of our faith. It should not be regarded as something for salvation alone, kind of like a starting place for the Christian life. No, according to Scripture, the entirety of the Christian religion stands on a hill called Calvary. People are saved from sin because of the cross, but on top of that, believers have the ability to live the Christian life because of the power of the cross. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven of your sins because of a hill called Golgotha. What's more, your ability now to have strength, satisfaction, security, steadfastness, and sanctification in the Christian life all comes because of the cross. This is the most important subject in the Christian religion, and we need to hear about the cross. We need to steep and soak in the cross. Ryle said the most advanced Christian can never hear too much about this subject. So we turn our eyes here for several weeks to talk about the cross, and this will lead to the resurrection. And we're going to focus on the seven sayings of the cross, but I want us to see this morning that an account in Scripture of the beginning of humanity in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 tells us much about the cross. You see, when we study Scripture, we find Calvary behind every page and line of Scripture. And the same is true for the Genesis account. I remember growing up, I received a subscription from someone in my family to this magazine called Highlights. Anybody ever subscribed, had children, grandchildren to subscribe to this magazine? Man, I look forward to every month when this magazine arrived in the mailbox. One of my favorite things to do was to play this game where there was a large picture or image with a lot of small items in the image, and then there was a bank off to the side, like a word bank in a crossword puzzle. And in that bank, there were different icons and images, and the game or the challenge went like this. You tried to find in the bigger image all the different little icons or smaller images. Used to love that game, scanning the big picture, trying to find the little images. Here's what we want to do this morning. We want to scan this big narrative in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that contains the creation of man and woman and their sin, and as a result, their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And we want to see not little icons, a little cross. We want to see a big icon, the big cross in the Garden of Eden. And I believe this is a good starting place for our sermon series on the seven sayings of the cross, but I believe this is good for believers and unbelievers alike to consider the most important word or subject in the Christian religion. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and let's consider from God's word three foundational realities about the cross. I want us to see, first of all, what I would call the reason for the cross. The reason for the cross. That reason is man's sin. Did you know the first man and woman were two literal historical people, Adam and Eve? And they were made for a forever relationship with God. They were made, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, according to John 17, 21, man and woman were made like God in that they were made for relationships. You see, before time began, there was perfect fellowship and companionship between the three persons of the Trinity. You could think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, eternally living in a triangle of relationships. Mankind was made to live in a similar triangle of relationships. According to Jesus in Matthew 22, 38 through 40, a passage known as the Great Commandment, humanity was made to live in a triangle of relationship, self being at one angle of that triangle, God being at another angle of that triangle, and others being at the third angle of that triangle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we are made in God's image to live in a relationship with God and others. This is the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But we know, perhaps most of us know, what happened in the Garden of Eden. God gave laws and humanity violated those laws. And as a result, this triangle of perfect relationships was broken. Sin messed everything up. Sin marred God's original intent for creation. Whereas you were made for perfect intimacy with your Creator, you are now separated and cut off from God. Whereas you were made to enjoy fellowship with other humans, because of sin and its shame, those relationships are now strained. This downfall was all of satanic origin. Before time began, there were in the presence of God angels always vindicating, always declaring the glory of the Lord. But one of those angels by the name of Lucifer despised the Lord because of the Lord's glory. And he said in Isaiah 14, 14, I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan has always been a glory stealer. He wants to steal worship, praise, and glory from the Father. But the Father knew of his plans, and he stripped him of his standing as one of the chiefest of all angels and expelled him, Luke 10, 18, from the presence of the Lord. Furious and inane because of the Lord's punishment, Satan saw the Lord's creation of man and woman and chose to lash out against the crown of all of God's creation. And he approached Genesis 3, 1 through 5, Eve in the Garden of Eden, and sought to deceive the woman concerning God's law. You see, the Lord had told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 17, he had given his spoken word, his law, and he said, if you eat of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, you will gain the capacity to die physically, and you will instantaneously die spiritually. And we know the story, don't we? Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, they immediately died in their souls. They became alienated and estranged from God. They hid themselves from their Creator, wherein they previously, Genesis 3:8, enjoyed talks with God, taking strolls at the time of the evening breeze, Scripture says. They were now in a state of hostility with God. Shame before the Lord, but also estranged from one another. They began to blame each other for their failure. Things were never the same for Adam and Eve. The perfection of paradise was compromised. Sin stained and sullied everything. Humanity was eventually made to leave the Garden of Eden. Why? Because unholy humanity cannot be close to a holy God. Habakkuk rightfully said in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Adam and Eve were stained by sin and they had to leave the Garden of Eden. But they weren't the only ones affected by their downfall. We see that sin was passed on to all of humanity. We know this is true because of what followed with their first two sons. Cain killed Abel, showing that he was marked and marred and messed up by indwelling sin. He violated God's law, thou shalt not murder, demonstrating that sin had passed to all of humanity. And we stand here today, 21st century America, thousands of years later, and the more things change, the more they are still the same. Watch the news, scroll social media, consider your own struggles. Consider your own experiences in your family, and you have to give testimony. Indeed, amen. Sin has messed everything up. Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not even one. So as we begin to talk about the most important subject in the Christian religion, we have to talk about the reason for the cross. The reason for the cross, mankind is sinful. All are marred and messed up. There's none who's perfect. All of us are broken. But fortunately, there is hope. Our God is a God of love. And he would not be outwitted by Satan's schemes. Before time began, Revelation 13:8, he had a plan to redeem his people unto himself. The cross of Christ was and is God's answer to humanity's sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The reason for the cross, man's sin. This brings us, number two, to our second idea this morning, the redemption of the cross, Christ's sacrifice. Throughout history, many religions have had a focus on sacrifice, on the need for appeasing and satisfying God. There have been people groups who have thrown their children into fire. There have been societies in which volcanoes were used for sacrifices. Recently, I met with a missionary who serves in the Far East, and he showed me pictures of chickens that had been slaughtered before a golden statue of a god, false god with a lowercase g. Some would say that such things, an emphasis seemingly in all cultures everywhere on sacrifices for God, some would say that such things are evidence that Christianity really isn't that special. Aren't all world religions the same? Doesn't all humanity seem to think, oh, we need to appease some mean, far-off God? Some would say that this proves Christianity is illegitimate. I would say not hardly. Instead, this argument can be turned on its head. Instead of disproving Christianity, such things prove Christianity to be true. The farmer offering the first fruit of his chickens to his false god gives evidence that in his heart, in his mind, he seems to know that there is a holy God who needs to be appeased. Humanity seems to be pre-programmed, hardwired with shame concerning sin. Humanity seems to be naturally aware of the need to make things right with God. People offering up child sacrifices and to fire in the times of Molech, the false god. People casting their children into volcanoes as sacrifices. Farmers offering chickens as sacrifices. These things give a silent witness that Bible doctrines concerning the justice of God, the sinfulness of man, and the need for forgiveness are really true. All are hardwired with shame because of sin, and all see the need for satisfying God because of sin. Now this leads us to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We see that the Lord from the beginning of time had a way for making humanity sin right. when he meted out or gave out consequences for that first sin, he said in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent, Satan, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Note from the Lord that someone would come in the lineage, someone would come from woman who would crush Satan, sin, and all of sin's consequences. We know this person to be none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Theologians would tell you this is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. The big word for this verse is proto-evangelium, first gospel. We believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these promises. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, an angel appeared to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, and said, "Joseph, son of David," before Jesus was to be born, "don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Know that this was the mission of Jesus. He came to earth to live on behalf of sinful people, a sinless life that no human could ever live. And then he went to the cruel cross of Calvary, and he endured the suffering we deserve because of our sin. He endured the scorn and the shame we deserve because of our sin. And he was separated from a holy God on our behalf. Though Jesus was perfect and sinless, he died for imperfect and sinful people. In fact, he became sin for us so that we might be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus absorbed all of the wrath a holy and just God has toward sin, and he perfectly drank of the cup of God's wrath. He perfectly appeased God's wrath toward sin. God's justice was vindicated and satisfied on a hill called Calvary. This is why Jesus was born. This is why he lived. I read this past week about the assassination attempt on President Reagan's life on March 30th, 1981 in Washington, D.C. The president had just given a speech at a hotel there in the nation's capital, and he was walking outside to his limousine, and a man approached. This man had the motive of wanting to impress a famous actress, get her attention, and he thought, what better way to get her attention than to assassinate the president? That was his thinking. He fired several shots, but he was unsuccessful in taking the president's life, and in part because of the Secret Service detail that was there that day. One of the Secret Service agents, in particular, Tim McCarthy, heard the shots and immediately took action and grabbed the president. And after having opened the door to the limousine for the president, he threw the president towards the limousine and actually made himself larger in a sense as a shield for the president and absorbed gunfire from the madman who sought to take the president's life. Most would tell you if it wasn't for that posture, President Ronald Reagan would have been assassinated. And friends, hear the message of the New Testament. No unbeliever what Jesus has done on your behalf. Believer, be aware of your standing in Christ now. Jesus spread out his arms on the cross for you, and he absorbed all of the scorn, shame, suffering, and separation from God you deserve. And now, if you're an unbeliever, know this, because of Christ on that cross, you can be forgiven of all of your sin if you will call on the Lord. Now, if you're a believer, know this morning, though the world heaps shame on you, you are forgiven. Though you feel like you're not enough sometimes in life, you are righteous. Though you feel guilty for past failures and you wish you could do life over, know this, in Christ now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of God's marvelous plan of salvation, because of this most important subject in the Christian religion, we are new, we are free, we are forgiven. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, born under the law, Genesis 2:17, to redeem those under the law. Though the principle or law of sin and death hovered over our lives before we knew Christ, now we have received, Galatians 4:5, the adoption as sons and daughters. This is the redemption of the cross, God's sacrifice, God's Son. And this leads us this morning to number three, the response to the cross. The cross calls for a response. We see this in the earliest pages of Scripture. When that, remember the big word? There's going to be no test, don't worry. But big word, proto-evangelium, when that first gospel was given, Genesis 3:15, it did not go forth into a vacuum. Instead, Adam and Eve were there, and they heard the first proclamation of the gospel. And they had an opportunity to either believe it or reject it, accept it or ignore it. What did they do? Many miss this in Scripture, but we have evidence in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, that Adam heard the gospel proclamation and he believed the words of the Lord. And he responded, have you ever seen it? In Genesis, with faith. And he said something before the Lord, before his wife, to give evidence that he trusted in the promise of Genesis 3:15. There are words in Genesis 3 that give evidence. Adam understood one is going to come who is going to give himself for sin. One is going to come who will crush Satan and deal with our sin problem. Adam, if you will, understood the coming of Jesus, and he believed and trusted in the coming of Jesus and Jesus' work. Where do we have evidence of this? We'll look in Genesis chapter 3 in verse number 20. The Bible says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Can I ask you something? Had children been born to Adam and Eve at this point yet? Nope. That comes later. So how was she the mother of all living at this point? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 2:17, Adam knew death would come because of his sin. He had already experienced that death. Then Genesis 3:15, he knew one is going to come from my wife who will crush Satan's head and bring life where we have brought death upon ourselves. This is, if you will, Adam's confession of faith. In naming his wife, he revealed that he trusted one is coming from woman who will pay for sins, deal with our shame, and give us life where we deserve death. And we see that this was a confession of faith because immediately after Adam's words, verse 21, the Lord God killed an animal. He sacrificed an animal, if you will, and he made clothing from skins. Why clothing? Do you remember them in the Garden of Eden hiding from God because of their shame? They needed their shame to be covered. Because they had expressed their faith in the Lord's plan of salvation, the Lord now gave a sacrifice that looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, and he covered humanity's sin. A young animal was slain to provide covering for sin. And that young animal ultimately pointed to the coming of the promised one, foretold of in Genesis 3:15. The cross is behind every page of Scripture, and we see the cross lurking in the shadows of the Garden of Eden. But notice that in order to experience covering from sin, Adam and Eve had to express their faith in God's plan of salvation. The New Testament teaches us, along with the Old Testament, that faith is the right response to the cross. If you want your shame to be covered, if you want your sins to be washed away, if you want life where you have spiritual and physical death, you've got to believe and trust in the cross of Christ as being the only remedy for your sin problem. Ephesians 2:8 says, "You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Notice that important word, faith, and mark it down. This faith isn't some American cultural Christianity. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in redemption, the big man upstairs. No, Christian faith is much more. This is you, like Adam, making a positive profession. Faith, the word translated faith, refers to trust, reliance, and confidence. This is you flinging yourself upon the cross in a sense and saying, "It is only in Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection for me that I can be saved. No intellectual advancement can save me. No moral do-gooding can save me. Mere religious participation can't save me. My career, my health, my physical appearance can't save me. Only the cross of Christ can save me." This is confidence in Calvary. And this is what moves one from being dead in his or her sins to being alive spiritually. This is what moves one from eternity in hell to an eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And such faith we see in Scripture is not this silent thing. Yeah, I believe. I don't want to tell anybody about it, though. This faith involves a public profession. Did not Adam do this in the Garden of Eden? He had so much faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15 when it came to naming his wife. He named her the mother of all living. For hundreds of years as she lived, her name was a testimony to the gospel. Scripture says, Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Notice this word confess. It's a Greek word in the New Testament, compound word that literally meant to say the same thing, to speak the same. And that word teaches us a lot about what brings salvation into one's soul. It's when we say the same thing about ourselves that God says. "God, I'm a broken, imperfect sinner, cut off from you and in need of forgiveness, unable by myself to do any good thing." It is when we say the same thing about God that he says about himself, "God, you are holy, just Creator, there is none like you. I am made to worship you, to know you, to enjoy you, and to live for you." It is when we say the same thing about Jesus that God says, "God, I confess, I believe Jesus was God. He was perfect. He was sinless. He died on a cross for my sins, and he was raised, and he is alive now at your right hand." It is when we say all the same things God says about self, himself, and his son that we experience salvation. So can I ask you this morning, have you ever done that before? Have you just got a little bit of a dabble of religion? You've done the church thing? Are you one of those who perhaps made some sort of religious decision long ago, but you have never been truly, gloriously saved from your sin? Are you doubting whether or not you're a believer this morning? I call you this morning turn to Christ, confess Him, believe in Him, call out to Him and ask Him to save you. And then I speak to believers this morning. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted and believed in the cross alone to pay for your sins? If you have, let me ask you this very important question. Are you living by the power of the cross? Oh, don't miss this. In all of our talk this morning, don't discount this as being a message for unbelievers. Your only hope in life and in death is the old rugged cross. Your only ability to be strong spiritually is the power of the cross that we sang about this morning. Your only security when this world throws darts at you is the cross. Your only hope when your health fades and your wealth fades, your only hope is a hill called Calvary. Your only hope for satisfaction, security, and significance in this life is not you and your material things. Your only hope for satisfaction and significance and security is Christ on the cross on your behalf. Your only hope for a relationship with God is that cross that bridged the gulf between you and God. May you forever give thanks for the cross. And your only hope for navigating the choppy waters of human relationships is the forgiveness, the peace, and the joy that's in the cross. May we live near the foot of the cross, and may we say with Ryle, we can never stand to hear too much of the cross.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.